Tonight's passage is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 5, verse 14. Sorry. And it's found on page 1222. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to the end. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Thank you to Chris for bringing our reading this evening. It would be helpful if you could keep your Bibles open at the letter of 1 Peter, and in particular chapter 5 is what we're looking at this evening. Let's begin with a prayer and ask for God's help through his Holy Spirit as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Lead me, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Make your way plain before my face. For it is you, Lord only, that makes me to dwell in safety. Father, we thank you that you're the good shepherd, and we thank you that you feed us your sheep through your word. So, Father, we ask that you would feed us this evening, and that we would hear, and that we would obey, and that we would take to heart what you would teach us. So, Lord, we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Those of you who were around in London last term will remember some of the news stories that came out during that term regarding the Bishop of Southwark. You might remember the sequence of events well. He had a few drinks at a reception at the Irish Embassy, and later turned up at home minus his glasses, briefcase, mobile phone and wallet. He said that he couldn't remember anything and presumed that he had been a monk. Others said that they had seen him drunk near a Tower Bridge in a parked Mercedes throwing the cuddly toys out of the window. Police later dropped the criminal inquiry, and many people like me heard his evasive and unconvincing answers to some fairly direct questioning on the Radio 4 Today programme. I suppose in these cases it's always worth remembering that whenever we point the finger at someone else, that there are always three fingers pointing straight back at us. I suppose too, in this particular circumstance, we must all mourn the fact that yet again the watching world was presented with a less than helpful image of a church leader. One thing that that story does do, though, is raise the whole issue of Christian leadership, and in particular, how Christian leadership ought to be exercised, how Christian leaders ought to behave. And this is a concern for all of us here, actually, whether we are leaders or not, and whether we are Christians or not. One of the tragedies of the fall of a shepherd is the effect that that has on the sheep, many of whom end up confused and discouraged and questioning their own faith as a result. Many feel maybe betrayed and let down. Here was someone who they had trusted, who later on has turned out not to be kosher. How could they do it? If a Christian in leadership can fall, then what hope is there for someone like me? They're all the same. They're in it for themselves. Most of them are hypocrites. How can I ever trust what any of them have to say? Those are the sorts of questions that we bring to a text like this about leadership in the church. However, it's important for us here to notice the context. This passage about leadership in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, follows right on the heels, right hard on the heels of a passage about suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. The link is obvious. If the sheep are going to suffer, then they need shepherds who they can trust and who are not going to abuse or harm the flock or just turn tail and run away at the first sign of wolves. And so in this final section then, we have some instructions to the leaders of the church in chapter 5, 1 to 4. And then some instructions to everyone in the church, all of us, whether we are leaders or not, from verse 5 to verse 11. And then finally, some concluding exhortations to aliens at the end, where I really want to draw together and try and crystallise some of the lessons of the book of 1 Peter as a whole. So then, first of all, Peter addresses the leaders or the elders of the church. The dominant leadership metaphor that Peter uses is that of a shepherd. I suppose in our culture and society here, when we think of shepherds, we tend to think of Heidi or little Bo Peep and her sheep, which are actually a million miles away from how shepherds were viewed in the ancient world. There, they were regarded as brave and courageous, always ready to fight off wild animals from their flocks. They were resourceful and entrepreneurial, often having to find pasture and water in an arid landscape. They were compassionate and knowledgeable, knowing their sheep individually and their characteristics and often in intimate detail. It really was an ideal picture to use for leadership generally, but most especially to use for a leader in a local church. So then, let's ask three questions that someone might ask if they were considering being a shepherd in God's flock. First question then, you can see there, who is the boss? There is no doubt in Peter's mind who owns the sheep. Look with me at verse 2. Just at the beginning there, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So ultimately then, the sheep are all God's sheep. God owns them. They belong to him. Christian Pastors, therefore, have to be clear that the sheep that they care for are not their own. Rather, they belong to God. And this has some important implications for them. First of all, it means that Christian leaders are followers. They are not, first and foremost, leaders of sheep, but are rather followers of Christ as the chief shepherd. This means that they are accountable to him if they abuse the sheep. It also means that they look to him as a positive example of how to do the job. In Scotland at this time of year, you often see shepherds out on those 4x4 quad bikes in the fields putting out hay bales and turnips for the sheep to eat. I'm not sure why it's only Scottish sheep that eat turnips. Maybe no one else in Scotland likes turnips except the sheep. I'm not sure. But anyway, the sheep are being fed by their shepherds. And likewise, one of the responsibilities of a pastor is to feed the flock with God's word, a steady diet of good Bible teaching is the way that the sheep get fed. So then, they are God's sheep. God owns them. Secondly, what's the job? Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So there, shepherding is described as exercising oversight. This is the word where in English we actually get the word bishop or overseer from. And here we're given three negatives and three positives about leading at church. So firstly then, the three negatives. Right in verse 2 there, don't do it grudgingly, not under compulsion. I think sometimes we might be tempted to serve at church just because we think it is expected of us, rather than because we really want to. But Peter says, no, don't do it under compulsion or out of obligation. We shouldn't be shrugging our shoulders saying, well, there's nobody else to do it again, so I suppose I'll have to. It's always me that does it every time. No one else ever helps out round here. That ought not to be the attitude. Don't do it grudgingly. Then don't be greedy. When it says, not for shameful gain, there in verse 3, it was probably originally referring to financial gain or money. The danger of shepherds looking at sheep and just seeing a collection of dollar signs is always there, probably. But, you know, there are other kinds of greed as well. You see, there are some of us here who'd never, ever be greedy for money, but yet we have a ravenous appetite for praise and recognition and adoration from others. But Peter says, don't fleece the flock, either monetarily or in order to stroke your ego and fuel your pride. Then, don't be harsh. Verse 3, it says we're not to be domineering. It says not domineering over those in your charge. This word means to forcefully rule over, to subdue, and implies the harsh and excessive use of authority. It's the word that Jesus used in the Gospels when he said that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And here it implies leading a church in a way that's arrogant, arbitrary, overbearing, and unloving. In some church circles, people talk quite a lot about heavy shepherding. And that's what's being talked about here. Any church where there's an emphasis on rules rather than grace, and where the leadership is harsh and domineering and unloving. So then, so much for the negatives. Now, what about the positives? What is the right way to do ministry? And again, we can see the flip sides of these things. First of all, be willing in verse 2. This is the flip side to feeling obliged or obligated to serve Christ. It speaks of willingly volunteering, counting the job as a joy and freely choosing to serve the church, convinced that this is a great honour and a great privilege. In the run-up to the carol services at Christmas time, I asked someone if they were able to read. And they said that they couldn't do it, but it was an honour to be asked. And they seemed genuinely gutted that they couldn't. And you know what? They were right. We should serve willingly because it's an honour and a privilege. Be willing. Also be enthusiastic. Verse 2, it says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. If being willing is freely choosing and volunteering to lead, then being eager is being emotionally enthusiastic about it. Shepherds should be keen. They should be up for it. You've got to want to be a shepherd, or you won't be a good shepherd. Then there being an example, we can see that in verse 3 as well. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter says that shepherds aren't to dominate their particular corner of the sheep pen, but are rather to be an example for them. They are to live as models that the sheep can copy and can follow. I think some of us naturally shy away from this, thinking that our lives aren't anything special, or that it's even slightly proud or slightly arrogant or inappropriate to put your life forward as an example for others. But the New Testament seems to have no problem with this kind of teaching at all. It's actually a common theme. Those in any leadership role ought to have lives that are worthy of imitation. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul could write, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And he frequently told other Christians to live as good models for others as well in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So then what does this have to say to us? On one level, what Peter has to say to elders here mainly applies to people in a pastoral ministry or in a committee or board of elders that oversees a local church. However, by extension, it also applies to anyone who's in any form of Christian leadership or who serves at church. So if you help at a Scripture Union camp or lead a Christian union on your campus or at college, if you serve on one of the serving teams here at the barge, if you lead a fellowship group, perhaps, or a small group in a different church, if you go on mission teams over the summer holidays, or you're thinking about future full-time ministry, or you just seek to lead a household and raise godly kids, then there are some important questions here for you as well. Why do you serve? Why do you serve? Is it because you have to? Or is it because you want to? Do you exercise oversight under compulsion or willingly as God would have you? Is it because you are greedy for praise and recognition or because of your enthusiasm for the Lord? Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, it says. Are you motivated by a desire for power or because of the impact that your life can have on others? Do you want to a domineer over those in your charge, or do you want to be an example to other sheep? So I suppose if we're honest, many of us know that our motives are mixed. I don't think that mixed motives disqualifies us from leading in a church, and it shouldn't disqualify us or discourage us from serving either. But maybe there is something of a wake-up call here for some of us to work a little bit harder at our motivation for why we serve. And then for others of you here, I really hope that this teaching is reassuring. If all you've ever seen is the negative portrayal of Christian leaders in the media, then I hope that this really does give a biblical perspective that corrects that image. This is the gold standard that we are aspiring to. It's the code of good practice that hangs up on the wall in the church office. So then, what's the job? Also, what's the pay? Look with me at verse 4. We read there, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The crown in view here is not the reward of eternal life that is given to all Christians, but seems to be some special award or honour for those who have served faithfully and meritoriously or well. Church leaders aren't to serve for the fading praise of men or the adoration of their congregations, but rather to focus on their reward from God, which is unfading. Alien leaders may not earn very much now, but their retirement package is out of this world. During the Second World War, there was the threat of an invasion of the UK from the continent, and the government was genuinely concerned that flocks of sheep would actually block the lanes and disrupt the movement of men and guns and munitions and tanks to crucial areas when they were needed. One solution to the problem that was suggested on the war cabinet was to put signs up throughout the south of England that said, "No sheep allowed in lanes." Quick as a flash, one young aide is meant to have responded, "That's all very well, but what about the sheep that can't read?" And I think here, Peter knows that the sheep that he wrote to don't just need signs and teaching and instructions and words. They also need shepherds to care for them. They need leaders to love them and lead them and guide them and lay down their lives for them. And that's why he gives the guidance to the church that he does here. And then Peter addresses those in leadership positions in the church. After that, he moves on to address everyone in the whole congregation, both leaders and everyone else too. I can see that there at the beginning of verse 5, where he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you." The "all of us," the "all of you" shows that he has everyone in the church in mind. And he says to them, "Get dressed." Look at what he commands in the rest of verse 5 and verse 7. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Peter knows that leadership and relationships in the church are always going to be difficult, and therefore he commands everyone to clothe themselves with humility. Humility is not the same as being a doormat, nor does it mean feeling inferior to others. Rather, it means having a right view of yourself in relationship to God, and then choosing to serve others. So then, true humility is choosing to put others first. It is putting their ideas, preferences, opinions, desires, and needs ahead of your own. It is relieving yourself of that drive that we all have to come out with the greatest insights in our church small group, or to have the cleverest or wittiest comments to make in our group of friends. I read an article recently about a Christian writer called Dallas Willard. One of the things that he is known for is always praying for the other speakers on the program as well as his own talks. He asks that those speakers will speak more eloquently and will preach better and attract more praise than he does. I think that's a good discipline to adopt. So when you pray for your small group on a Tuesday or Wednesday night, don't just pray for yours, but pray for the other small groups as well. Ask that they'll have a really full turnout, really great fellowship, a good time of prayer, and a great study. I wonder, do you think that God cares what you wear to a church? Does he care what clothes you put on when you come here on a Sunday evening? Does he care? I think the answer to that question is yes, because here he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility." I think he's less concerned about what we wear on the outside than what we wear on the inside. And he wants all of us here to clothe ourselves with humility, to get dressed, to put on humility like a garment in preparation for walking through that door over there. So there is a dress code for the people of God. We don't have bouncers to check, but maybe we should, because there is a dress code for the people of God. It is that we are to be dressed with humility. So then, get dressed. Also, watch out. You could probably imagine the chill going down the spine of a shepherd in the ancient world as soon as he heard the lion roar, and he could sense the panic that would have been beginning to have spread through the sheep. There would be no sleeping for anyone while the lion was on the prowl outside. Every sheep and every shepherd would have been alert and wide awake to the danger. That's the image that lies behind verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's strange then, isn't it, why so many Christians seem to be content to have a snooze or pretend that the lion isn't real, that he doesn't actually exist, or that he's harmless. These verses teach us that we have an enemy called the devil, and that he's not predictable or tame, but is mobile, aggressive, and unexpected. One of his primary tactics is persecution and inflicting suffering on Christians. And that must surely be what's primarily in view here. But that's by no means his only tactic. He also has a whole range of others, some of which are likely to be far more deadly for us here in this context and this culture. I have a friend who works in a war-torn part of Africa, and many of his emails pay a testimony to the way that the devil's roaring threatens to destroy Christians there and persuade them to renounce Christ in the face of persecution and torture. One of his recent emails ended with this: "In the West, the devil is much more subtle in his attempts to lead us astray. Indeed, materialism, relativism, spiritual apathy and general busyness all seem far more effective weapons than the blatant attacks that I have recounted above." It's worth thinking for us, isn't it, which of those tactics is he most likely to use with us? Sidetracking us with materialism? Just being too busy and not having a time for God or church in your life? Maybe he's roaring at you and that's making you scared of being rejected by your colleagues or friends, so you haven't told any of them about him recently. Then the way that we resist him is by standing firm in the faith. That means being born again. That means focusing on the hope to come, living godly lives, refusing to deny the Lord, but always being ready to give an answer to those who ask. Not going to sleep, but keeping a sharp lookout for your adversary, the devil. The devil can roar, but if you're standing firm in Christ, then he can't bite. And then the last section, final instructions for aliens. We can see how Peter signs off his letter in verses 12 to 14. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Those of you who can remember 4 weeks ago, right back to when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, will remember that Peter started off his letter there by reminding his readers of their identity as exiles. If you just want to turn back a couple of pages to 1 Peter 1, 1, you'll see there it says in line 2 that they were elect exiles. Elect exiles. Exiles who are elect, chosen foreigners, chosen sojourners. And now in closing, he picks up exactly the same theme here in the last couple of verses of his letter. Babylon in verse 13, of course, is not referring to the literal town where the Israelites were taken as exiles in the Old Testament, but rather refers to the fact that now all believers are aliens and exiles, no matter where they are found. Peter was writing from Rome, and he still calls it Babylon. However, although believers are in exile in the world, they've been chosen by God. They aren't just exiles, they're also elect. The world may shun them, it may laugh at them, or even persecute them. But Christians are chosen by God and are precious to him. And because of this, they can live with confidence as aliens. The unique contribution that 1 Peter has to make to your Christian life is that you are an alien. I'm sure all of us here can remember one word. And that's the one word that I really want us to stick in our minds from the book of 1 Peter over the last 4 weeks or so. It's the word aliens. Whenever you think of 1 Peter, think aliens. Let that sink into your self-understanding and your identity and the way that you think about yourself and how you relate to the world. About 100 years after Peter wrote this, another letter was written. It is now called the letter to Diognetus. I'm sure none of you have heard of it. We don't know who wrote it. We know the name of the chap it was written to, and we know that it was written to defend the Christian faith. This is what it says. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak in some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric lifestyle. They follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, but at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They love everyone, and by everyone, they are persecuted. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified. They are slandered, yet they will be vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. By the Jews, they are assaulted as foreigners, and by the Greeks, they are persecuted. Yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. What a great description of alien living, and it's to be the same with us. We dress the same as everyone else, we eat the same food, we shop in the same stores, and we speak the same language, and yet we are aliens. We have the admittedly unusual character of our own citizenship. We are not from here, and therefore we are going to exhibit certain forms of behaviour that will be just as strange and weird and odd to the world as that exhibited by any little green man that has just been down from Mars. As Christians, we will say, I am happy because I know that my sins are not going to be counted against me on a judgment day because of Jesus. I work out how to live based on God's commands rather than what feels good. I submit even to my nasty employer in order to win them for Christ. I am ready to suffer for the sake of the cross because I belong to Jesus. I live down here in my own country, but yet I'm an alien and I feel slightly at unease with it. So then, learn to think like aliens. This concept of being an alien, you see, really helps us to get our expectations right for living in the world. There are going to be times when you aren't going to fit in. And that's because this isn't our real home. We're just passing through on our way to heaven. So think like an alien. And then live like an alien. That doesn't mean that you find the next Star Trek conference on the web and immediately make a reservation. It does mean, though, that your friends may well be surprised at your beliefs and your behaviour, that they will quite literally think that you've beamed down from a different planet. Why would you ever be humble? Who's going to be humble? Why would you submit rather than talk back? Why would you ever pray? Why go to church? Why love those Christians? Why on earth do you believe in the devil? Do you seriously believe in one God who exists in three persons, one of whom came to die for your sins so that you might go to be with him in glory when that happens, while you wait for him with joy? That will strike them as strange. It will strike them as odd. It will strike them as weird. It will strike them as alien. But this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. Therefore, stand firm in it, because it will ultimately save you on the last day. Let us pray together. Maybe we can just take about a minute or so just to reflect on things in the quietness of your own heart, maybe one thing specifically from this evening's talk, and then in about a minute's time the musicians will start playing and we'll stand and sing our next song.